Lord God, You are most worthy to be praised in Your assembly. We thank You that You speak to us directly. We thank You for Your Word, which is plain, which is all that we need for life here in this earth and thereafter. We pray now, You speak that saving Word to Your servants, that we might glorify You as the God of truth. And we thank You that You are the kind shepherd. You lead us victoriously. You lead us into everlasting life. May this hour be one of triumph to Your worshipers, to those who seek You with a sincere heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to me to Luke's Gospel. We've now advanced into the third chapter of Luke. Be preaching from verse 7 through 14. But I want to read a little bit of context, so I'll begin with the first verse of chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Triconitus, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Gabalene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. Rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threat or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Thus far, God's mighty word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that is both read and preached to you this morning. Please be seated. Your children probably have never been a juror in a court of this nation. You probably have never been or attended a court proceeding. But you know enough, I think, from the movies and from things you've seen on TV, that the laws of this land uniformly say that a man is innocent until he's proven guilty. And that's pretty much uniform practice. I hope it stays that way. You know, that's not always uniform throughout all the lands of the nations of the world. For instance, in France, they subscribe to the Napoleonic Code. A man is proven guilty until proven innocent. It seems very, very backwards to us. But anyway, both systems are systems of law. And right or wrong, in their basic tenets, they do point to one thing. That a man has to be proven what he is. A man must be proven to be either righteous or unrighteous. Now, in the reading this morning from Romans chapter 3, you had a long list, children, of things that displease God and things that are common, very common to all men. Not a single person is exempted. Not your dad, who's a good father, as a father, as far as fathers go. Not your mother, as far as mothers go. Mothers are the most loving, the most comforting, the most amazing beings, I think, that we enjoy at home. But even they have these symptoms, you see. This dangerous proofs and symptoms, great symptoms that things are wrong, that things are not right. And if we're all the evidence, we're fairly judged according to God's scales, we would find this, as hard as it may seem for us to bear, that not a single person who has ever lived is righteous according to God's scales, in God's eyes. There is such a thing as civil righteousness. There's domestic righteousness. We enjoy good neighbors. I trust you have good bosses. We live in a decent land with good citizens. But all these things are civil righteousness. But that absolute spiritual sanctity, that absolute righteousness and holiness, which is requisite for being friends with God, with having communion with God, with being at peace and dwelling in God's house, not as a visitor, but as a son, that is an alien righteousness to our race. And so, unless we can prove ourselves innocent of transgression, if we begin to change, if we have some hope that some other greater principles at work in us, namely our justification in Christ, that we are pardoned completely, not only for our natures, but all that we have done, and that by and by He has given us strength for renewal, unless that is found in us, unless there can be some tangible proof of that, then we abide on the wrong end of the scale. We have tipped God's weighing scales and proven ourselves loaded with sin, loaded with corruption. And see here, John the Baptist in the wilderness. Last week we showed that unless we repent, we will not see the glory of God. Here's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, about to appear in His full glory. Here He is in the land. He's about to make His great entrance into the ministry years. And John is preparing everyone for that. Oh, don't miss the main event. This is it. The end, the purpose of all of our being as a nation, all of these years under Abraham, under Moses, under David, all of the kings, all of these things are about to be fulfilled. Our very purpose as a nation before God is to be fulfilled. Make way for this King. Oh, make level ways, for by doing so you will see His glory. Here we have the corollary of this. Corollary says, make every way level, make every way straight, prepare yourself to meet the Lord. Because if you don't, not only will you fail to see His glory, but the wrath of God abides on you. You see, John paints a very dismal picture. It's a true picture, but a crushing picture of the state of even Israel in that day. Religious, even sanctimonious Israel. Those who were zealously looking for their Messiah. Those who zealously kept the law and the prophets, or so they thought, you see. They were seeking. And yet, John says, beware, beware, because the axe is already here, the axe of judgment. We will see the main proposition that if you would be spared from God's wrath, you must show proof of your repentance. If you would be spared, not only that you might repent, that you might see the glory of God, as last week, but if you would be spared from wrath, you must show proof, tangible evidence of your repentance. We'll see this proposition in 2 points. We'll see that the necessity of repentance to be preached. Repentance must be preached. And we'll also see the necessity of demonstrating repentance. Let's take up our reading once again in verse 7. John preached repentance. John, being a son of the priest, you see, was not content with the temple services. There was dawning a new age, and this age would not be shadowy, would not be a typical. It would not be one where there would be a holy priesthood. But all the nation would be prophets and kings and priests. The temple itself would be destroyed, and Christ Himself, he said, would be a temple raised up in the Holy Spirit. And so the necessity of preaching repentance is upon the nation. And John was paramountly, foremostly, a preacher. He was a teacher, yes, he enjoyed the dialogue, but he was preaching, and he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, what was he doing there preaching? Well, first of all, we see that he was preaching fearlessly. He was preaching repentance even fearlessly. He said to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers." Now, that's a strange welcome. It's not usually the way we start our services. My dear brothers, these are harsh words, are they not? What an assessment. What an awful indictment against a whole generation, indeed a whole nation of people. "You brood of vipers." He preached it fearlessly. John was not there to placate words, sounding them in the sweetness of people's hearings. He was not a flatterer. He knew that flattering lips would be cut off. He knew the exigency of his day. He knew that unless the people were alerted to the glorious one in their midst, that they would surely perish. And so he caught their attention. He caught their attention with this doctrine, which we will speak about very briefly, the doctrine of our depravity. So he preached it fearlessly. He preached about our nature. He said we were vipers. He said we had poison in us. He said that our poison was enough to kill, and we would kill. And of course, they did kill the Lord of glory. Did that snake not bite and bruise his heel after all, as it was prophesied in Genesis 3 and verse 15. But we see here also, he preached it fearlessly because of their behavior. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This behavior of fleeing wrath is even common to snakes. You have brush fires, the snakes are all driven out. You have a musket fire here, you find every copperhead and every asp getting out of the way of the heat. They know, even animals know, that they will burn and they will perish. Men have a sense of that in their souls. And many would come for a mere washing, an ordinance there, a formal washing, an exterior washing, to ease their conscience and to placate God and to be thought religious. And they were coming to the Jordan. And here they came in droves. All of Judea was seeking out John the Baptist. And he's walking them with this tremendously difficult doctrine. "You're vipers and you're just coming here because the brush fire has become hot. You, I've seen you. You don't have theological acumen. You don't have any space of love for God in your hearts. You're just coming here out of fear." Now, fear may drive us to the ordinance, but if that's the only reason we seek salvation, we are woefully deficit. We are not prepared. And John knew this. Fear is not enough. The demons tremble. They believe and they see these things. They fear God. Surely God will consume them. And they ought to fear. But this behavior. And so we have this great exhortation. You want to be earnest. You want to prove yourselves not to be snakes, slithering away as quickly as you can from the heat. Well, then bring forth fruit. It's a reasonable gesture, isn't it? I mean, if you're holy, if you're seeking God, then why don't you bring forth some evidence of that? Let's see some tangible evidence. "I'm the prophet of God," says John. "I see your lives, how disinterested you are, how lukewarm you are. You have everywhere in your midst religion, and yet there's hardly any vitality, any strength, any real ardor, any real faith, any real charity and love. All these things are lacking in vipers." All these things are lacking in vipers that are fleeing from damnation of fire. We see it here that he also preached it with authority. Where did he get this idea of poison of asps? Where do you see that this idea that they're vipers, even though they're covenant children? How is that possible? Well, he preaches it with authority because John knew the Old Testament prophets. This is nothing more than a compilation of various scriptures from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Psalms. I won't take this long to explain this to you. But it is a composite, it is a kind of a picture that the prophets paint of the condition of men's heart apart from the grace of God. And so he preached it of necessity with its own authority. And he preached it despite religious deception. We see here in verse 8, "Don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Don't say that. See, religion is one of these topics of study where men feel like they can almost explain anything away. And the Jew of his day, they rested on promises, and these promises were exceedingly glorious. Of course, we need to rest on promises. But if you consider yourself a son of Abraham, then you must do as Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? Well, he gave glory to Christ. He saw his day and rejoiced, you see. He was a man who believed. He was a man who believed, apparently, in sort of a resurrection of the dead, in his own resurrection of Isaac from the faggots, you see. Here's a man who trusted God and walked with God by the things that are not seen, not by the things that are seen. Here's a man who can be called the father of the faithful and the father of nations. Why? Because he believed the gospel of his day and God granted his faith as righteousness to him. Now, if you would prove yourself sons of Abraham, you see, now that would you be doing. Those are fruits of repentance. That is a fruitful vineyard. That brings all kinds of evidences that, yes, you're not perfect. By no means was Abraham perfect, but he was a man of God. He believed God. And the sons of Abraham would do likewise. You would rejoice to see the day of Messiah. You would not pick up stones to hurl and to kill the beloved one of God. But even so, if God needed children, as if God needed anything, he could speak to the stones, he says. Don't go kidding yourself. This deception, religious deception. And there is a deception in our own hearts, and this is the madness that is of all of our race. It's common to everyone. It's a foolishness, and it's a form of blindness, and it's a form of death. For in us is the very seeds of our own destruction. We bear the very principles of our own self-destruction. There is a nature that would eliminate even ourselves, even in our fight with God, who is the Prince of Life and the Creator of all things and would sustain us by His gospel. There is something in unregenerate men that would fight even that would bite, that would coil up and lunge and poison the hand that feeds it. Beware of your depravity. My brothers and sisters, if you are not convinced of this, if you think it's a neat theological sort of a construct that gives us the five principles of Calvinism or something like that, we can't play games with theology. We can't play games with the Word of God. His Word is precious. His Word is true. And we must reconcile ourselves to the truth of God. He paints a very ugly picture of even religious people that are not converted. And there were many in Jesus' day that wanted this ordinance. They wanted this baptism. They thirsted after that water. But they weren't thirsting after God. Now beware. For no man knows his heart. Jeremiah says the heart of man is desperately wicked, is deceitful above measure. And besides that, no one understands it. And so I implore you and I entreat you in the name of the Lord that if you would live, you must see and assize your situation as the Lord sees and assizes it. You must be appraised of the Lord. You must bow before the Lord and ask Him, search you, O Lord, my heart, and see if there be any death in me, any dangerous way, any path. Lead me in the everlasting way. See, we don't have to all go to seminary. We don't have to have doctors above after our names to be theologically astute. What we must do is listen to the voice of Christ. And Christ speaks to us in His prophets. Christ is speaking even through John the Baptist. And Christ is speaking through His Scripture to you today. Do you know? Do you know? Have you sensed it? Has it caused you to fear your own sinfulness, the death that it works in you? Have you confessed it before God that you need a whole revamping? You need a new birth. You need to be remade, extremely so, an extreme makeup, as they say on television. You need to be rehauled and rebuilt with new parts and reassembled and given a new heart and the law of God in anew in your heart that you might walk with Him and enjoy a delightful communion. Is that your experience? Are you convinced of these things? John would have you convinced in the most mighty way. He would address you in the same way as he addressed his generation there. To be convincing that you might take the medicine. Oh, that the doctors would always convince us, my brothers and sisters. May they be convincing of you when you have cancer. May they not toy with you with herbs. May they not hold out little promises and saying, oh, a little vacation, a little rest, maybe some fresh dechlorinated water. You need help. You need surgery. You need to be born again. You need the Spirit of God. And you need a fresh start. What you need is Jesus Christ. Be convinced of this. First of all, of the horror of your stock, of your nature. Then, all that your nature has done by way of sin. Thirdly, that Jesus comes to save such as you. He comes to save those who are desperately wicked. For God justifies the ungodly through faith. And we see that the preaching here, amazingly so, as harsh as it seems, is evangelical. It's a gracious preaching. How so? Well, let me give you some marks that it is a New Testament preaching and that it is one that is gracious. I hope to prove this to you very shortly. Well, you see, first of all, by what John is not saying, it's very interesting because the Jewish nation had some expectancies about the kingdom of Messiah. They were expecting a deliverer that would put away Roman rule, for instance. So one of the things they were expecting was a zealot. After all, Simon Maccabee was a tremendous zealot, and he led forth Israel to great liberty, broke the yoke of the oppressors of his day. And they thought, well, maybe the Spirit of God will be doing the same thing, even as he'd done in the days of the judges. You see, a judge was a liberator. And so they thought, well, maybe this is what... But, you know, John the Baptist is not a zealot. He's not a political zealot. Nothing of what he mentions here in his 6 months of ministry was anything akin to Zionism, to the holy state of Israel, to the resurrection of a new government. Nothing. Even Jesus, that's not his whole approach. Even before Pilate, he said, you know, if my father wanted to change this, I could summon 10,000 angels and we'd have an army here and we'd have the right government. See, but that was not his direction. John was not a zealot. And the New Testament does not provide us with this. Neither was he an Essene. An Essene was a super ascetic. He was sort of a super monk. He lived in a community apart from Israel. Didn't worship in the temple. The temple worship was proper because Jesus himself was very, very happy to visit the temple and was realized the very importance of its significance in his day. But the Essenes were ascetic. They were very rigorous in their treatment of their bodies. They despised women. They thought women cheated men of their primary friendships. The purer friendship was masculine. And so they held all these things with disdain. And they were separatists. They lived off by themselves, had their own community, and had their own orders. He was not that. He was not saying, all right, you wicked tax collectors, you know, and you vicious soldiers, who do you think you're doing by disrupting the laws of our commonwealth? Why, your soldiers are you've caused us to be vassals, the most free people of all, worshiping the worshippers of Jehovah. He didn't chide the soldier. He didn't chide the tax collector. And he didn't impose Deuteronomic law on him either. He didn't say, no, you tax collectors, you owe whoever you've cheated all these years. You've been cheating a long time, but you owe everybody fourfold restitution. You're out a lot of money, buddy. And until we see that money, then I'm not trusting you really repented. That is, of course, the law of God in the land. But the land is about to go into a new direction. All those things are good and proper for a land that is established and settled under the Mosaic economy. But my friends, John is moving them from the Mosaic economy into a brand new kingdom. And many things in this new kingdom will allow for soldiers to serve, for tax collectors to serve, even under Rome, and for people to repent, not according to the strictness of the case law, but of the heart circumcised, serving God out of charity. I'll explain this in a minute. I am not pitting law against law. What I am saying is here, the New Testament principle is so inward and so spiritual and vital. It's a life-giving principle. And no life can be imparted by the issuing forth of commandments. Commandments are of stone. Nothing is given birth by stone. Commandments on the lips of Christ, believe, then you live. That command, seek the Lord, that is of life. That is of regeneration. That is of the principle of the New Testament. I say then that John's preaching, even as he has levied law and found the very curse of the law in their members, the very curse of depravity, and fearlessly declared it and demanded repentance, is yet charitable. So we see that the charity is demonstrable. He's preaching these soldiers to do something very, in a sense, easy. He doesn't say, I want you to give up your soldiering. He says, don't exhort. Don't take what is not yours. Be kind. What about tax collect? Quit your offices? Sell your license to collect? No. He's very mild. As soon as they show an interest, as soon as these people show an interest in listening to the prophet and turning, and as soon as they are broken in sin, they quickly makes repair. And there's a gracious application of the law. Quit that. Stop doing that. Be fair. Be charitable. This is evangelical law. This is the law of Christ. But now, my brothers, the preaching of the gospel must have both. There's plenty of preaching in this land that still is not heard, gospel and law. There's plenty of preaching that doesn't convince people of their sin. Now, having been convinced of sin, the good thing is the gospel minister will immediately say, oh, I see that you are now convinced. And here is the balm for your soul. Here is Christ. I need not beat you up anymore. You're as that leper whose leprosy, if it contains the whole of his extremity, is declared clean by the Levite. A leper who is wholly leprous is declared clean in the law of God. And so the sinner who is convinced that he is under the domain of sin, broken by it, condemned by God, need not be thrashed. He now can be given the gospel. For the end of the law is Christ to all who believe. You see, this is what we're being driven to. This is where the prophets would drive the herd, drive the flock of God, even to the shepherd, drive them hard. But once they're with the shepherd, he need not bite their ankles. He need not bark. They're in Christ's fold. They are protected. They are safe. Oh, that we would know the use of that law in this way, that we are chased, as it were, by a barking prophet until we meet Christ. And then the barking sound is diminished. We have silence and we have peace when we are with Christ. Do you know what it is to have peace with Christ? Do you know the comfortable words of forgiveness and pardon? Do you know the comforting words? Yes, the law demands, yes, 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 but your sins far outnumber your hairs. Do you know how guilty? And if we were to prepare to list them, you'd be so busy listing that you'd miss the main event. And the main event is Jesus, and here he comes out of Galilee. Do you see the difference, my friends? Law is mighty, and law is useful to convince us. But now, having been convinced, let us now take our reposure and rest upon the bosom of Christ, who receives sinners, even as they are, to the glory of God the Father. For God justifies the ungodly in their sin. Let us then also see the second point is the necessity of demonstrating this repentance. The crowds, all of them, had questions for John. You see that in the preaching, there would be spells of preaching, and then he'd stop and they'd ask for clarity. This is perfectly admissible. And John had some directions. In general, and to the crowd at large, he says, now here's what I'm talking about. Repentance. I mean, we need to see some charity. We need to see some fruits. Or maybe what James says in his great epistle. This epistle, again, is to be commended to us because it's most practical and it speaks of the ethics of the Christian. Very practical outworking of the law of God. What does he say there? He says the same thing. He says about charity. You know what true religion is? True religion is not about enumerating your sins and paying to the tenth fold. He says true religion is visiting the widows and orphans in their distress. You see the whole relational aspect, the warmth of it, the life-giving essence of it. True religion is not peculiar to the New Testament. That's not what I'm saying. True religion always has had this life-giving force in it. This vivifying element of charity. Abraham showed hospitality. All the patriarchs were holy men because they were loving men. And sure, they feared God. But there was charity in their bosom, and more increasingly so, especially if you see the life of Jacob. You see then, John's directive in general to the crowd, let there be then charity towards neighbor. Then we see that we are a consistency here with our interest in baptism, our interest in the religion of Jehovah, our profession, and our adorning that profession. Our friends, in order to do this, charity is a beautiful fruit. Charity is love in practice. It's charity. The King James Version translates it as charity. It's a much better word than love because love is a word that's overused. Charity is love and it's got a practical handle on it. You can see charity. We'll be able to see charity today. We're going to have an offering after our communion service for the Diaconal Fund, which is a way we give alms to the needy. The church sustains those that need help. Very practical religion. It's love and it's outworking, you see. That's charity. The difference between charity and mere love. Evangelicals are pious and they're full of love. But are we guilty of not being practically helpful to anyone? And where are the widows and the orphans in the order of priority of our prayers, let alone our deeds? That's true religion. People who are needful. People who are down and out and afflicted. Now, Luke that has a special place in his heart for all of these groups. Luke primarily is concerned with women who are easily marginalized in his day, and the poor, and the afflicted. Luke's gospel is full of these things. Why? Because the principle of the gospel, charity at work. We have truth, but wisdom is vindicated by her children. Wisdom's children, charitable deeds. Okay, so that's the general directive for the peoples, but in particular, he takes up some very particular directions to the tax collectors and to the soldiers. Let us then see also that in our own lives, we can't be happy with just a general repentance. We, in our own professions, in the work that we do by our relations, we have particular advantages in our offices, but we have our particular temptations. And the temptation to the tax collector and the soldier was one of extortion. They had a privileged office. And the temptation came, and if they yielded to it, they were sinning. Well, John knew this. It was apparent to everyone that was their peculiar temptation. My friends, because of your station, because of your education, because of your experiences, you all have sins that are more peculiar to you. Not only in your station at work, but you have those sins that you prefer over other sins. You have a sense for some sins, and you have less sense for other sins. Isaiah says it this way. We like sheep of all strayed, each one in our own way. That is to say, some sheep like to go north. Some sheep like to go south. Some sheep like to go, you know, crooked path, and some others like to descend barreling down the hill. Sheep are funny. And why they like their paths, who knows? Sinners are more funny. Why they would prefer pride over licentiousness, who knows? Why they would prefer greed over outright hatred, who knows? Some are profligate. Some work themselves to death over greed. And they hate the man who is a party animal. And he's never working. All he is he's a drunkard. Oh, how they disparage the drunkard. Well, the drunkard thinks the businessman's a fool. When's he going to relax and enjoy some good, you know? But each one has a flavor for their own sin. Do you have a besetting sin? Do you have a sin that is particular to your function, your calling in life, or your experience in life? John, the Baptist, calls you to repentance as the same way he called those people because those were besetting sins. Those were customary sins. These are sins that are with you. You haven't shaken them for a while. Perhaps you've despaired of parting with them. Perhaps you think there's no hope. What you're practically saying is that the resurrection power is limited, my friends. Let me be very frank with you. If you are in Christ, you died with Christ. And the life that you now live is hidden with Christ in the heavens. And He gives you the surplus of His Holy Spirit that you might break, might be putting to death those things, mortifying sin. If you are daily dying to sin, you will live in the Spirit. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit of God, those are the children of God. It cannot be said of us that we are perfect in any way. But it must be said of every Christian. He's holier today than he was 3 years ago. He's holier today. He's more like Jesus. He's a kinder, more charitable soul. I see him being less selfish. He's not that pig, that selfish, self-interested pig. He used to adorn all of his life with whatever he could buy for himself. Self, 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 me, me, me. Well, Christ came to break you of all of that, that you might live to the second table of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. Therein is your liberty. Therein is your love demonstrated. When you are amicable, when you are fair, when you now esteem others above yourself, When you can say, no, I can wait for this, that my brother may have that. Is this a principle in you? Or is it shaking you up, this teaching? Is it wholly new to you? Have you never heard this teaching? This therein is Christianity. That's true Christianity. That is the religion of Jesus. The tax collectors and the soldiers only model that for us in their particular sins. But we all have our particularities as well. Beware then of besetting sins. And so you see, my brothers, this all-important doctrine must be preached. Every pulpit that considers itself Christian must be pointing to the law and the prophets and to the grace of Christ. They must point to both. They must point to both with conviction. They must point to both in general as to the source of our issue, our depravity, and in particular sins, and speak to the occasion of sin in each one of us. For each one of us has a temptation. We as sheep have all gone astray, some different paths than others, but we all have our tendencies. We must be shedding these, as every weight of sin is impeding our race to glory. Repentance must be preached. It must be then heard. It must not be despised. When the preacher is very frank with you, he must not say, oh, no, preacher, now you are meddling. You've crossed the line now. Now you've invaded my living room, let alone my conscience. I can't have you there. I must have some privacy here. Lord would be Lord of all. He doesn't want to be Lord of your anteroom or your kitchen. He wants every room in the home, in the hearts, in the chambers of your heart to be His. He must be Lord of all, or He's Lord of nothing. If you call Him Lord, why, you must obey Him. Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons? Did we not preach? We preached repentance. Oh, good. But did you yourself now repent? Where is your charity? How many orphans? How many widows? Where is your charity? The preaching must be heard. It must be received in love. And it must be obeyed. My brothers and sisters, we're Protestants. We believe there's no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Are we as convinced that there's no salvation apart from repentance? Are we as convinced? For you see, repentance is but the flip of that same coin. Faith in Jesus Christ is one side. Repentance unto life is the other side. For if we seek Christ and His glory, we will repent. We will repent. For the Spirit will drive us there. Not just the law. The Spirit will lead us there. The preaching must be heard, received, and obeyed. No salvation without continued repentance. Can you give the evidence then? Do you have evidence with you? If the Lord would appear, if this were the last day of human history and the Lord would rent the clouds and establish His bar, His eternal throne of judgment, would you sustain that scrutiny? Now, I point you to this, not to condemn you, but to say, if in your heart you say, my Lord, I am ashamed to admit I probably failed at. Well, my friends, not all is lost. Well, you see, you have Christ who has given the sacrifice on your behalf. He is the solution. He can stand in your place, for He has taken the wrath of God upon Himself, that you not be paid double for what you truly deserve. He is that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And where there is no sin, there's no damnation. Where there's no sin, there's no condemnation. Where there's no sin, then you will hear the pronouncement of God upon His lips, well done, my good and faithful servant, you are pardoned. Enter now into the rest. Enter into the inheritance prepared for those joyous ones who are beloved of God. Repentance can be taken in an instant. It can be the work of the Holy Spirit powerfully convincing you and powerfully closing with God. And once that union with Christ, your head, is established, it is an eternal union. It is eternal life. Now, my friends, I point you to something else. Something that else that is of great help. For we all know our shame of sin and our weakness and the great battle that is within our members. We admit Sunday by Sunday that we have sinned, that we are sinners, that we have corruption. And yet, we live. And yet, God receives our praises. And yet, we have the hope of everlasting life. And here before us, we have an ordinance. We have the Lord's table, wherein He proves that He is our friend. He invites sinners, those who know their condition, those who know they are desperately sick, whose whole head is ruined, whose whole life has been devastated, who know that the axe had been to the very root of the tree. And yet, He speaks words of comfort. He speaks words of peace. For He has reconciled us through His own body. This is what we commemorate. This ordinance now before you is the application of our sermon. What more would John do but point you to Christ? What more would I do? I can convince you to repentance, but that's not my primary goal. My primary goal is that you might repent, that remove every obstacle that you might see, that you might know the blessing of God as He gives it to us. And He will give it to us by His promise in the bread and in the wine. Would now the elders come forth as we prepare for the Lord's table.